I'm thinking that we covered a pretty hard chapter in chapter 6, but things flow almost so clearly that I think I could sit down and you could teach me chapter 7. You read it during the next week and see if you couldn't do it. And in case I'm not ready to teach next week and you say you're ready, I'll sit down and let you go through chapter 7. But you'll see that the reasoning through chapter 7 is really quite easy, although maybe there's some things there about paying tithes that you might not understand, but maybe you will. But chapter 6, the things that we've covered some information that I've said to you is probably, other people have called it the hardest chapter in the Bible. So we've gone through it pretty slow, and even after last week's study, some people came up here and we had some conversation after the study, and I think we even ironed out some confusion that we were left with in some of the things that we taught. Maybe it'll come out today, maybe it won't, I don't know. We're going to continue on. Allow me to read, starting in verse 4. We really only covered down to verse 7, but verse 7 and 8 is an illustration. And that's what we're going to pick up with the illustration today and then continue on through the chapter. It says in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which bringeth forth thorn and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." In the passage, we've covered already the things that he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance after they have tasted some things, after they have, I guess we could sum it all up with that last statement in verse 5, have tasted of the powers of the world to come. Definitely the nation of Israel not only had the ministry of the Lord Jesus, they had the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there was a warning in the book of Matthew that you could reject and blaspheme Jesus Christ, but whosoever shall blaspheme the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven, not in that world or in the world to come, not in that present age or in the age to come. And certainly this is a reiteration of that same statement, in that after Jesus Christ enlightened the nation of Israel, but then after the ignorance was gone and Israel should have known Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the 12 apostles who did the miraculous works, to confirm God's word to them, after they had seen all those signs and had been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and all those things, if now they should fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Because according to verse 6, it says what they are doing is they have crucified unto themselves the Son of God afresh. When Israel rejected him, they were forgiven, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But then comes the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and now continued rejection, they have crucified Christ again, not physically in the sense that he died again, but they have rejected him again and said, no, we'll not have him again. And as if they crucified him afresh, rejected him another time. And for that reason, there is no more offer of repentance. And instead, they are going to be damned, and that will be illustrated in the illustration beginning in verse 7. It says in verse 7, it says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God." So in verse 7, you have those who are going to be blessed of God. And God is the one who brings the rain upon it. The rain represents the blessing of God. Right near the end of that verse, you see that they're blessed of God. But the rain itself is God pouring out blessing, God blessing the nation of Israel, and God had indeed blessed the nation of Israel. But anyhow, there was a God ministered and brought forth or brought rain upon them, and the earth drinks in the rain that come often upon it, and it says, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed. And I got thinking of the illustration, and if I know the previous part has to do with God pouring out the Holy Spirit, I could see the rain there, God pouring out the promised blessing to the nation of Israel. And it did bring forth herbs to some. That is, there is some fruit in the nation of Israel from what God had poured out. And that fruit is meat to them by whom it is dressed. And I was thinking that, well, that's the apostles. They're the ones who worked in God's harvest after the ascension of Jesus Christ. They worked in the harvest field, and there were some blessings of the work that they have done. And according to this verse, it says, receiveth blessing from God. Those that have, after God poured out the rain, and those who rain in the earth brought forth herbs, those are blessed of God. But, it says in verse 8, contrary to that, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. That is, God brought the blessing on all the nation of Israel, but the ones who would be considered herbs, they're going to be blessed of God, but it also brought forth some other things in the earth. It brought forth thorns and briars, and those are to be rejected. They're going to be rejected from going into the kingdom. They're rejected of the Father. They are nigh unto cursing. And this is where I started thinking of that chart. If you remember when you're studying the book of Hebrews, that you're not studying the age of grace where there is no, today God is pouring out His grace and you don't know when that will end. But the writers of the, who's writing to the book, to the Hebrews, is telling them that they're, the ones who come up as thorns and briars, though they are nigh unto cursing. In other words, wrath is near. That's the look as you're looking at the book of Hebrews. They're looking to the nearness of God's wrath. And in God's wrath, not only are they going to be cursed, it says, whose end is to be burned. Now, does that happen to ring any bell to anybody here? I thought it strange, and I didn't say it on Sunday, although it was in my mind on Sunday. In my Sunday notes from what we studied in Revelation chapter 14, that the same way that Revelation 14 ends, talking about something that's going to come to the earth, the reference is the same where we pick up today. And if you come to Matthew 13, maybe you'll remember. You'll see, do you remember what Sunday was? Where they were reaping the harvest? And you're prone to think that the harvest is the good fruit that they're going to harvest for the Lord. But the people in that harvest are not brought into the kingdom. They're taken away and burned. And the reason for that, what's said back here in this parable in Matthew chapter 13 is exactly what Hebrews chapter 6 verses 7 and 8 are saying. There are certain ones that are going to go into the kingdom, but there's some that are going to be rejected. They're nigh unto cursing, as he writes this, and the end result of them, they're going to be burned. So it almost like in Israel, God pours out the blessing to them, but it brings forth two different kinds. It brings forth one that's called herbs, that's meat, that's fitting to those who went out and ministered, who dressed the farm, who worked the farm. But then there's those that came up also, but they're called thorns and briars, and they are rejected. They're not going into the kingdom. They're going to fall under the cursing, the judgment. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. I'm going to go right through the parable again. It says in verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the household came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, what wilt then that we do and gather them up? And he said, nay, did I read that right? Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, so far in the parable, which gets gathered first? Tares. And as I illustrated on Sunday, is a tare looks just like a wheat plant, only it doesn't bear the nut in the grain when the wheat grows. Therefore, when it grows up, they grow up together, they can't tell the difference. But as the wheat plant matures and the nut grows on the end of that plant, the wheat starts bending over because of the weight of the nut. Not the tare, it's empty, it just stands straight out. And all of a sudden you realize, hey, I got tares among the wheat. So what do I do? Should you want us to do something? He said, no, let it grow together. The longer it stays together, the more it separates and it becomes clear what's a tare and what's the wheat. And so then you first go out and grab all the tares and you take them, bundle them, and burn them. Then what's left is the wheat that gets gathered into the barn. So the illustration is given. I mean, the Lord is going to give the answer to the parable. It's pretty clear right there. But verse 36, it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house of his disciples and came unto him saying, and his disciples came unto him saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. What's one thing is really clear is, you know, I said this Sunday too, and I just remind you again, is if you don't rightly divide, if there is no rapture before the tribulation begins, and people are looking, somehow they're thinking there's going to be a rapture right near the end of the tribulation so that God will take away from this earth his righteous and then judge the wicked. Well, that's not how it's going to happen. He's going to let them both stay there, and when he judges, what he takes away is the wicked so that those who are left can enter into the kingdom where Jesus Christ is coming back to establish the kingdom. And if you don't rightly divide, you won't know if you're looking to be taken away as the wicked or as the righteous. Because before the wrath begins, we in the age of grace are looking forward to be taken away before the wrath comes. Once you're in the age of wrath, you don't want to be taken away. You want to endure to the end so that you go into the kingdom. And yeah, right. Yeah. Right. And they, when you get to Revelation 19, well, he even said in Revelation 14, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Their reward will follow them. They'll be resurrected. But that's not God gathering them out. That's them not loving their life unto the death. And which is a good illustration, because when you watch what's going to be said in the rest of Hebrews chapter 6, you're going to realize that that is the ministry to them. Watch. For instance, we just explained what he's talking about in verse 7 and 8, because those who fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. They're going to be judged. They are tares, they are thorns, they are briars, they're going to be burned. But it says in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So the author doesn't expect the fact that he's writing to those who would be tares. He is writing to the believing remnant of Israel, although they are mixed together. And it will not be until the end of the tribulation period where it will be clear who is a wheat and who is a tare. So as he writes to them, he's going to take them on to perfection. He can't if they're those who are falling away. He can't take them on because they're not going to go on to perfection. They're going on to damnation. But the ones he expects that he's writing to are the believing remnant, where he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. The salvation that he's talking about is the salvation into the kingdom, and there are some things that are going to accompany that salvation. In this sense, it says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." These people, their faith, now what I want you to see as we go through this, their faith is not just a private in the heart faith. Their faith is a demonstrated faith. Their faith is what James calls faith with works. As you're going to read in this passage, their faith includes patience. Their faith includes endurance. As the whole theme of what we've been learning about in chapters, all the way since chapter 3, is how they have to have the full assurance of faith unto the end. So that their faith is not just a one-time decision faith, but their faith has to have something along with it. And that is, it's going to have the means of enduring. In fact, their faith incorporates that. See, if God just said, well, why don't you right now just trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and I'll save you, well, then that's what they would have to do. That's what faith would do. But if God said to them, if you will stay faithful to my Son and not fall away, I will save you over here, what will faith do? It'll have the accompaniment of what's required of them. So he says this. He mentions in verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work of your work and labor of love." There is something that the writer sees in their faith, and we ought to see that in our faith. You can read those same two illustrations of work and labor of love in the book of Thessalonians. That's Paul's desire that all saints have that. In their case, it gets a little bit more than that, as you'll see, but what I want to point out to you is sometimes it gets a little unclear. How is it that you love God or demonstrate your love for God? You know, we could all have a party here and just talk about how much we all love the Lord, right? But how would you really know if you love the Lord? How do you even yourself measure if you love the Lord? And how can you love the Lord? In what way? Well, look at this verse. It says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have toward his name." Now that's love toward his name. How is that demonstrated? "In that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." See, that's how their love for God is expressed. And what they're doing, have done, and continue to do for the saints. And notice that continue part. It's not just that they've had faith, but they have a continuing faith. It says in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's encouraging everyone he's writing to that they would show that same diligence, and there's that phrase, unto the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now that hope is the hope of the second coming of Christ and the hope of the kingdom. And that they're going to have to, he's asking them to show that same diligence of hope, full assurance of hope. That is, we talk about the, when we were standing up here last week, we were talking about the security of a kingdom saint. And there does seem to be a security. The problem is, it's not an evident security. That is, it's not evident among them who has this security in Christ because you got wheat and tares growing together. And here he's talking about showing forth the full assurance of hope unto the end. He's desiring that everyone have this accompanying their salvation, that they would have this full assurance of faith unto the end. They're fully assured that what they're believing, they're going to believe unto the end. And with that kind of assurance, they're sure they're going to have eternal life. If they have faith that will endure, they will have eternal life. That's God's promise to them. And so he's saying that he desires that they all have that, and they show that unto the end. That, verse 12 says, that ye may be, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, notice it's not faith alone. What it is that they need is they need to have faith and patience. Just like there's going to be an example given. Right now it doesn't tell who that example is. It just mentions followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. They have to have those two things to inherit the promise. And so now we're going to get an illustration of what that promise is and how it is that they can have full assurance that they are going to inherit. There is some assurance for these people, and I believe it's explained right here. When it says inherit the promise, actually I read it wrong, doesn't it? It says promises. So I started listing some things. We're not going to go look up all the verses, but you know, the rich young ruler asked Jesus Christ, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life? So the promises, inheriting the promises, incorporates the promise of eternal life. It includes the possession, you'll see it in the illustration, possession of the land of Israel, which an inheritance in that land, or as it's otherwise called, an inheritance in the kingdom. Those are the things that they hope to inherit. These are the things that God promised to them. Not just inheritance of the land and in that kingdom, but also blessings. Remember that all those things that we talked about were a foretaste of the world to come? Those things are blessings of God. They're going to inherit blessings of God. And then, as we're going to learn a little bit later, they're going to inherit the new covenant as a promise from God. These things are those who through faith and patience will inherit those promises. It says in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no... Could not, did I throw a knot in there? Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So here's one that Israel is encouraged to follow after. One who patiently endured, and then later, after he patiently endured, received the promise. And there the promise is singular in relating to what has already been fulfilled to Abraham. But before I talk about what's been fulfilled to Abraham, he goes back to the illustration of Abraham to show how they can have full assurance of faith. The way to have full assurance of faith is have faith and patience. And then they'll be sure they're going to inherit the promise. It says, for when God had made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That is, God made a promise to Abraham and swore to that promise. In verse 14, here's what God said, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now that's quite a bit of surety there, right? God didn't just say, I will bless you. He said, surely I will bless you. There's assurance given to Abraham that he will be blessed. It says two things there. I want you to catch that. Saying, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. So now verse 15 says, so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, come back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Let's look where God did that, and see what promise Abraham received, and I want you to realize there's still part of that that's left. Genesis chapter 15. It says in verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram. Now, he's being called Abraham in Hebrews, and we realize his name in chapter 15 of Genesis gets lengthened to Abraham. Referring to him here, it says, and after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Now, Abram since he didn't have a child and God promised him a child, he decided maybe I should adopt. And God said, no, your child is going to come from your own bowels. Verse 5 says, and he brought him forth abroad, and he said, look toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou art able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he was counted for, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he saith unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee the land to inherit it. And he said, Lord, where shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came, he drives them away. It says, a deep sleep fell on Abram in verse 12, and then in verse 13 it says, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land wherein thou, in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance, and that thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation, when they shall come hither, they shall come hither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed, have I given this land from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And it names all the people who dwelt in that land. What took place here is that Abraham asked a question in verse 7, or where is it, verse 8. He asked, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? So God tells him to take some animals, divide those animals. This is the way covenants were made, where they would take a sacrifice and divide it, and then they would walk between those sacrifices and declare, making a vow, what they will do and what they will perform. Sometimes if a contract was, two people were making the contract, both would pass through and declare what their part of the contract is, and they would not only be declaring they're doing that, they're making an oath before God that they would do it. Well, God can't make an oath to God. He is God. So he's going to swear by himself. Swearing by himself, that deep sleep that in verse 12 that came upon Abram didn't walk through these and make any declaration to God. Instead, God said, surely I'm going to do this, and God walks through those pieces himself, declaring what he's going to accomplish to Abram. So that Abraham has here not only God's promise, but now God's oath that he is going to bless Abraham. Now, what I see in this is there's some things that God said he's going to do with Abraham. He's going to multiply his seed. He's going to allow him to inherit the land. When I come back to Hebrews chapter 6, it says in verse 15, and it says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, what promise did Abram patiently endure and finally receive? Yeah, he got the son. He waited and he waited another 25 years after this, and God finally gave him the son that he had promised. There's a sense in which all that God promised Abraham, he has not yet received. Look with me over ahead. Look to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go on into the place where he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, now catch that phrase, it'll save us some turning later, the heirs with him of the same promise. So they're promised that land, for they look for a city whose foundation, whose builder and maker is God. So they went out looking for this land that God promised them. They were like strangers in that land. It said in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. There is going to be a city of Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven. It is going to go into that land that was promised to Abraham. My point here is that Abraham didn't receive all his promises yet. He died in faith waiting for them. And yet he is going to receive them. And he didn't turn around and go back to his home country and quit looking for it. He died in faith. He was enduring, waiting for it. He received the promise of the Son, but he's still waiting for that country whose builder and founder is God, whose kingdom is going to be established in that land that God told Abraham, leave Ur and go to that land. Abraham understood that land is going to be an eternal possession where he's going to dwell with God in that land. And that he has not yet received. But how do you receive it? Faith and patience. And he'll receive it. And so he will receive it. Why? God swore to him he'll receive it. God said it, not only said it, but then he made an oath. So there's two ways that it was a surety to Abraham, but it's a promise to Abraham that Abraham has to, by faith, patiently wait for it, doesn't he? Now you can see how that applies to the nation of Israel. That kingdom is still there. That kingdom hope is still waiting. Look at verse 16, and notice now that there's really two consolations in these verses that the writer is giving to the Hebrew people. First, that Abraham, because of God's promise to him, he did receive it. But also there is the promise here that by the oath, they can be doubly sure that they also, like Abraham, will receive it. For instance, it's almost like saying, Abraham, by patient faith, received the promise. So that was Abraham's part. But the sureness that he's going to receive it is the oath that God made with him that he will receive it. And so they can be assured of it too. Watch this. Verse 16 says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. Immutability means unchanging, that it will be exactly as God said it. God, it will be true. And to make sure that it was abundantly clear and sure, God didn't just say it, he also swore to it. But notice in verse 16, we're not just dealing with Abraham anymore, are we? Wherein God willing more abundantly, in verse 17, to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. It wasn't just for Abraham that he swore it. It was so that everyone would see that those who would be considered heirs, they will receive the promise, because God swore that he would receive it, but not just him, there'd be other heirs with him in that. Verse 18 says, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Now that is, see, verse 18 is an encouragement not just to Abraham, but the people there, that they can have strong consolation. Why? He did it for Abraham, didn't he? And there's going to be heirs with Abraham, aren't there? You know who the heirs are with Abraham? Those who, like Abraham, through faith and patience, will endure. They will receive the promise. God has swore to them that they will receive the promise. And by those two immutable things, two unchangeable truths, God said it, and God swore to it. That should give them strong consolation that no matter what they're going to go through, their anchor grips the rock, and they will make it through. Now, we sung that song because you're going to see that's exactly what this verse refers to. By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That hope is the kingdom. It says in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now that hope of that kingdom is sure to those who by faith patiently wait for it. It's sure to them. Why? God promised it. And he swore that they would inherit it. And that hope then becomes an anchor to their soul. And we sung the song because it's very fitting here that we're talking about a ship in the waters where there's a storm coming in and they drop anchor to make it through the storm. But when they drop an anchor, they want to make sure that that anchor is sure. That is, it doesn't just go down there and grip some weeds because it's not going to hold the ship. It's got to go down there and grip a rock and be anchored in that rock so that it can hold. And it's not only going to be sure, that is, it's fitted there, it's founded there, it's not going to be moved, but also it's steadfast. It's not going to waver. It's not going to float. It's a rock, not a small rock that can bounce up and down on the ground. It's one that's rocked in there and it's going to hold that ship. And it's going to hold that ship steadfast through the storm. And that's what the hope that they have, that God has promised an inheritance with Abraham in that kingdom to those who by faith and patience wait for it. These people will have it. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into the veil, entereth into that within the veil. That hope enters in, is the point. Those who have that hope, they enter into the veil. Now, we're studying the book of Hebrews. It's full of Jewish terminology. The veil speaks about the temple, about the holy place, and about the most holy that had the veil, and only the high priest could go around that veil and into the presence of God. But that's the point here. Within the veil means into the presence of the glory of God. It has to do with a reference to Jesus Christ coming in the kingdom and in his glory of that kingdom. That hope is going to go into the presence of the glory of God, into the glorious kingdom that's going to be established. Now, the reason it's sure is in verse 20. Whither, that is, the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. That is, there's already one who's entered into the presence of the glory of God. Jesus Christ. But he is right now in the presence of God. Do you remember why? Well, it says in this verse, for us. What does he mean, he's there for us? Well, if you go all the way back to chapter 4, in the first part of chapter 5, you got the illustration of Jesus Christ as a high priest going in to present his blood so that God would receive them, so that they could have life, so they could be forgiven. He's already gone ahead of them into behind the veil and presented his blood before God the Father so that they can be saved and they can have this hope and it can be sure to them. He is already there. And that brings him back to the very point that he's been trying to get to where it says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Made a full circle of what he was talking about at the end of chapter 4 to get right back to that point of being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, so that now he can now explain how that priesthood after the order of Melchizedek can give them confidence and sureness that they have eternal life. So that is what's available for them. I'd like to go back to verse 18 and just share something here that, is it 18 or verse? Where's that? Oh, verse 18. Now, when you go through this, hopefully you realize something basic that's really helpful to you. That the word hope doesn't mean wishful. I mean, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hope is something that is real. that is yours, that it's a possession. It's something you have. And there is in this two groups of people. Two groups of people here that he's talking about. There's some that have this great sureness, don't they? But there's some tares that don't go in. And when you go back into the Old Testament, you'd find out that there are two different groups of people in Israel. God made some promises to Abraham, to Isaac, also to Jacob about inheriting the promise. Esau is also of Jacob, isn't he? Is he going to receive the promise? No, you'll read later in the book of Hebrews, he was disqualified. He gave up the inheritance for a bowl of beans. See, there is within the nation of Israel, the first generation that came out with Moses, did they inherit the land? No, you read the whole thing about Deuteronomy chapter 8, the whole book of Deuteronomy is telling the second generation of the nation of Israel that your first generation didn't inherit it, but you're going to inherit it. So there is within Israel some who don't inherit and some who do. And we just saw the difference, wheat and tares. And the difference is those that are coming to Christ. They're the ones that's going to inherit it. But not just come to Christ in faith and not fall away. Come to Christ in faith and by patience endure because of the hope that they have. Those are the ones who will make it. Look again at verse 18. And it says, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Notice that statement, fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope. Where did they flee to? Pardon? Well, okay, well, yeah, you can get that literal, but there is all the way throughout the Old Testament, there is a statement where David is always saying, the Lord is my refuge and my hope, the God of my salvation, the rock of my salvation. He says it all the time, over and over again in the book of Psalms, that David is fleeing to God for shelter, God for help, God for an anchor of his soul. When it says here that they fled for refuge, they're fleeing to Jesus Christ. And I just tell you, you jot down, the book of Hebrews is filled with Old Testament truths that are now have a spiritual illustration in Christ. And what you have in Numbers chapter 35, under the law, Israel had to take six cities. Where among all the 42 cities that the Levites would live, six of them were cities of refuge. That a man who accidentally killed another man, because he is a murderer, there's a person who would go and execute vengeance upon him and has right to execute vengeance. That he can flee to a city of refuge and have his case heard before the nation of Israel. And if it's an accidental death, he will be safe all the rest of his life if he lives in the city of refuge because he didn't mean to kill the man. He didn't hate the man. All that's in Numbers 35 for you to read about. He is safe in that city. He has to flee to the city of refuge and stay there. You know how long he has to stay there? Till the high priest dies. When the high priest dies, you know what he can do? Go back to the land of his inheritance. You know what they're doing? The people who have the hope, the full assurance, the patience unto the end, these are the people who run to Jesus Christ for refuge and stay with him until it's time, well, until the high priest dies. He's already died, hasn't he? But they're going to stay with him, not fall away from him, and through faith and patience, they're going to endure, inherit the promise.
Pray.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for this study, and we do realize that it is faith that is going to bring blessing to the believing remnant of Israel. But we realize their faith is faith in what they must endure, and that their hope is in Jesus Christ, and faith and hope in him, patiently waiting for him to come back, they will inherit the promise. Father, we do realize that today, in the grace that we're in, that he is our blessed hope as well. But we're waiting to be caught up to meet him in the air, and Father, we are looking forward to that, and thank you that he is already our Savior, and that our sins are already forgiven, and that we already possess your Spirit,
which is the eternal life, your life within us. And Father, we thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved and have full assurance of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air and to spend eternity in heaven. In the Savior's name we pray and offer up our thanks. Amen.